A key doctrine that we believe as a Southern Baptist church is that one day Christ is going to return for his church. Now, there is much debate out there among theological circles as to how that's going to happen, as to when that is going to happen, but we need to focus on the essential, okay? The essential for us is this, is that one day Christ is going to return for his church. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, explains it like this. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. And the return of Christ is a good thing, right? Not a bad thing. I mean, for the believer, this should bring us great excitement and joy. We don't look on this day with dread. Instead, we look toward this day, the return of Christ, with great anticipation. That day when our faith will become sight. That day when Christ will return for his people. That day when Christ will right every single wrong that has ever been done to us. That day when Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That day when Christ will make everything new. The last words that we have on record from Christ are these words. Surely I am coming soon. To which John replied in Revelation 22, the last verse in the Bible. John says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And may this be the cry of our hearts, church family. Come Lord Jesus. Jesus, we are waiting for you. Jesus, we are living for your return. And in these last sections of Scripture in the book of James, he is reminding his readers that life is short. That the problems they are facing will one day be made right by Christ. Remember what James said in chapter 4, verse 14. He said, Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In other words, James is essentially asking these questions. Knowing that life is short, knowing that life is like a mist that is here for a second and then gone. James is essentially asking these questions. What are you living for? Who are you living for? And in today's text, James is more than likely addressing unbelievers who are rich, people who are very well off, and he addresses them to encourage the ones who are poor, the ones more than likely reading his letter. So this section of scripture that we're looking at today, it can be looked at from two different perspectives. Number one, it can be looked at from the perspective of the rich, for how money is handled and how others are treated. And number two, it can be looked at from the perspective of the poor, that God is looking out for the poor person, that God will right every wrong that has ever been done to the poor person. To the unbelieving rich person, James is essentially saying, Christ is coming soon. What are you living for? Who are you living for? What you spend your money on reveals what is going on inside of your heart. To the believing poor person, James is essentially saying, hey, God is for you. He sees what you are going through. He sees what has been taken from you. He sees your loss. God is on your side. The Lord of hosts will fight for you. We see in this passage of Scripture, point number one, we see the condemning of the rich. The condemning of the rich. Verse one, let's look at that. James again, he says, come now. And when James says, come now, this is the idea of listen up. Listen up, pay attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you. And he says, you rich. And who were the rich during this time period? Well, The rich were more than likely wealthy landowners who were oppressing those who worked the land for them. And please understand this morning, church family, that James is not condemning them for being rich. He's condemning them for the way they were using their wealth and for the way that they were oppressing others. You see, church family, it's not a sin to be rich. The Bible is full of people who were rich. And according to the poverty of the rest of the world, every one of us in this room today really are filthy rich. Again, it's not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to misuse one's wealth, to use one's wealth solely for one's own purposes. So James, again, he's talking to the rich. He says, come now, you rich. And then notice what he says. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And these two words, weep and howl, are two very strong theological words that are depicting judgment. These words were used by Old Testament prophets when they would call out the wicked because of their sin. The word howl that James uses here, it's not the idea of howling like a dog would. Instead, it's the idea of wailing. It describes what the wicked will do when they are judged because of their sin. James is essentially saying they will weep and they will wail whenever they are judged. In the Old Testament, this word howl or wail was always used in the context of judgment. And notice that the word miseries that James uses here, notice that it is plural. It's the idea of miseries in eternal judgment that really are indescribable. Again, we need to understand this morning, church family, that it is not a sin to be rich. And when God calls out the rich in the Bible, he's calling out the unrighteous rich, those who oppress others, those who use their wealth only for themselves. Did you know that there are hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about money? Jesus himself, he often spoke about money. Why? Because how we spend our money reflects the condition of our hearts. Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the church family, the Bible so often warns that money can be a significant obstacle that comes between people and God. Instead of God being one's God and informing every decision of one's life, so often money becomes a little g god that replaces the one true God. And when this happens, one's life can revolve around simply just making the next dollar. One's life can revolve around what his or her money can do for them personally instead of what one's resources can do for the kingdom of God. And this is why James is calling out the rich in this context, because here's the next point. The rich hoarded their wealth and used it for their own selfish purposes. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And in the original language, all three of these statements, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. All three of these statements in the original language are all in the perfect tense. And perfect tense describes something that has already been completed. In other words, the possessions and wealth the rich were hoarding for themselves had already gone bad. Metaphorically, it had already rotted away. It had already corroded away. In other words, their wealth was not going to last. And he goes on to say, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And it begs this question, what is the evidence that James is talking about here? You see, their stored up and corroded wealth was evidence that their hearts were far from God, that their hearts were evil, that their hearts were for themselves alone. And he goes on to say, he says, and will eat your flesh like fire. And this is simply a reference to eternal judgment. He goes on to say, he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And this term, treasure in the last days, this is not a reference to one's retirement. Instead, it's a reference to the days that we are living in now. The days before Christ returns. You see, church family, we are living in the last days. Ever since Christ ascended to heaven and said these words that I read earlier, behold, I am coming soon. Ever since he ascended into heaven and proclaimed those words, the last days were inaugurated. You see, church family, Christ could return for his church at any moment. And this is exactly what James is getting at here. These rich people were hoarding their wealth and using it for their own selfish purposes, even though they were living in the last days. And in looking at all of this, we need to understand this morning, church family, that it is not a sin to save money. As a matter of fact, it's biblical to work hard. It's biblical to prepare for the future. Proverbs 6, 6-11 speaks to this. Again, it is biblical to work hard and to prepare for the future. But church family, what James is teaching is this. It is unwise to live like Christ is not going to return. It is a sin to hoard up all of one's wealth and possessions simply for oneself. Jesus also said this about money. Again, Jesus speaks so much about money. In Matthew 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's talking about money and resources and possessions here. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what Jesus is saying, how we use the resources God has blessed us with reveals what is going on inside of our hearts. And what James is teaching, it reminds us of the parable of the rich fool. Remember that parable? Jesus, again, he spoke this. Jesus said to them, this is coming from Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. It's in your outline. Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You see, his resources were all about himself. And he said this, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, what Jesus is saying essentially about money and possessions, he's essentially saying, when you die, you ain't taking it with you. Not your money, not your most prized possession. Therefore, today, church family, based on this text and based on what the rest of Scripture teaches about how we handle our resources. We have to ask ourselves this question. I have to ask myself this question today. And the question is this: therefore, how can we best honor God today in the last days with the resources that He has so richly blessed us with? We also see in this text that the rich, they cheated their workers of their pay. Look at verse 4. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." During this time period, so often a very few wealthy people owned the majority of the land. And for anyone to earn a living, they had to hire themselves out to these wealthy landowners. And so often these wealthy landowners would withhold pay from those who were working the land. They were withholding pay from those who desperately needed that pay just to simply survive. And the Old Testament speaks greatly against doing this. I'm not going to read these scriptures that are in your outline, but Malachi chapter 3 speaks against doing this. Leviticus 19 speaks against doing this. Deuteronomy 24, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or is one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." You see, these people were so poor that they needed to be paid daily just to simply survive. Their very livelihoods depended on it. James goes on to say, "And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In the Old Testament, when someone cried out to God, they were crying out to God for deliverance. They were crying out to God for justice to be done. And this is what James's readers were doing. They were crying out to God for this deliverance and for this help. Interestingly, notice here, in this verse, notice the powerful language that James uses. Notice what he says. He says, "Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." This term, Lord of hosts, used to describe God, it explains that God is the leader of angel armies. He is a powerful and mighty and a righteous leader with heaven's armies by his side. In other words, James is saying, if you cheat workers of their wages and depress the poor, he's essentially saying you are going to have to reckon with the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. And church family, this could apply to anyone today who oversees another person's wages or anyone who oversees another person's livelihood. Business owners, CEOs or CFOs, a boss, a manager, boards that determine wages. If someone does work for you, either on your vehicle or your home, your yard or your business, if someone waits on you at a restaurant who depends on tips, and we have to ask ourselves these questions looking at the practical application. Are you paying your people fairly? Are you paying your people in a timely manner, on time? Are you paying them according to what they do or what they have done for you? And at the same time, this can also be applied to anyone who has been cheated of pay. Maybe you're a worker and someone has cheated you of pay or hasn't paid you correctly. Maybe you own a business and your business has been cheated by someone in some way. According to what James is teaching, he's essentially saying this: know this, that if you have been cheated in some way, he's essentially saying, know this, that justice will be served. The Lord of hosts sees how you have been cheated, and whoever cheated you will have to deal with the God of angel armies. You can rest and leave it in his hands, knowing full well that the God of the universe sees it, and the God of the universe will handle it. Next, we see in this verse, verse 5, that we see that the rich lived a self-indulgent lifestyle. Verse 5, he says, You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. The word luxury that James uses here, it has negative but also positive connotations in the Bible. It's used in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25, to describe the blessings that God gave to the children of Israel for conquering the land. You see, church family, we have to understand this morning that God is not opposed to goodness. God is not opposed to blessings. All good things come from God. But in this context, we have to see it in context. In this context, he's using this word luxury to describe a sinful and self-indulgent lifestyle, one that is totally focused on the self. The rich, again, they were cheating their workers of their wages, and they were living only for themselves. He goes on to say, and I told us earlier, this is a tough passage of Scripture to swallow, but it is the Word of God. Amen? He goes on to say in verse 5, he says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter," and this is referring to final judgment. Final judgment. These people who were living for themselves, James is saying, were simply preparing themselves to meet the righteous, holy, and eternal judgment of God. Verse 6, we see that the rich oppress the righteous. The rich oppress the righteous. Verse 6, he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And it begs this question, how were the rich murdering the righteous? More than likely, they were starving them to death by not properly paying them the wages that they had earned. So in closing today, based on the text, here are some application questions for us to consider this morning. Based on what the Word of God is teaching us today, and the first question that I want to ask to myself, and the first question that I want to ask every single one of us in this place today is this: what are my finances being used for? What are my finances being used for? Again, church family, you have to hear my heart today. You have to hear what Scripture teaches all about money. Again, please understand that it is not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to have money. It is not a sin to save money for the future. Believers are called to work hard and to provide for their family. But according to Jesus, the way we spend our finances reveal the condition of our hearts. And church family, can I remind all of us today that more finances will not satisfy your heart? That next big purchase, and again, it's not a sin to have things, but even that next big purchase will not satisfy your heart. More luxuries and more self-indulgence will not satisfy your heart. There is only one thing that can satisfy your heart, and it's not a thing, it's a person. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy your heart. Only Christ. Again, just asking this question based on the teaching of the text: what are your finances being used for? I would encourage you today, if you never have, to start with the tithe. To start with the tithe. What is the tithe? Well, the tithe is the idea of 10%. 10%. The tithe was the Old Testament requirement for giving. 10% of one's increase. The tithe for us today is giving 10% of every dollar we bring into our household to the work of God through His local church. And I get it. You might be making this argument in your heart or in your mind, because I've heard this argument made. The New Testament does not specifically talk about tithing. But church family, we need to understand that God does not require less from His people in the New Testament. He actually requires more. And when you tithe 10% of every dollar that you bring in, you are essentially saying this: God, I trust you to provide for me. God, I trust that you are going to do more with this 90% than I could ever do with my 100%. That's what you're saying. And church family, can I remind us today that the promises of God regarding giving, listen to these promises that come from the Word of God, from the heart of God regarding giving. Malachi 3, you've heard this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby, God says, put me to the test. God is saying, just try me in this. Just test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Paul said this about giving. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, church family, what these passages of Scripture are essentially saying is this, is that there is great blessing that comes from being obedient to God and giving to His purposes. There is great blessings that come with trusting Him with our finances. You see, church family, I just want to remind us today that whenever you give your tithe to this local church, I can't speak for other churches, but whenever you give your tithe to this local church, its fingers stretch far and wide. It helps meet the needs of God's agency, the church, to reach the world. Our church is associated with what is called the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma and also the Southern Baptist Convention. And our church supports these entities as well. And your tithes help meet needs locally, statewide, and also internationally. And can I remind us today, church family, that God doesn't need your money. But you know what He requires from all of His children? He requires your obedience. And hear this today, that He promises to take care of you and He promises to bless your obedience. So based on what this text is teaching, we have to ask ourselves this question. How am I handling the resources that God has blessed me with? But lastly, I think based on the overall teaching of this text, we have to ask this question. Ultimately, we have to ask this question. What am I living for? What am I living for? Again, just by way of reminder, it's not a sin to have good things, to prepare for the future, to work hard, to provide for our families. We're called to do this. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But again, let's all ask ourselves this question today in closing, based on the teaching of the text. What am I ultimately living for? What am I ultimately living for? The rich, in this passage of Scripture that we just looked at, they were living for themselves only. It was all about themselves. And we see very clearly in the Word of God that these people, that they were condemned for it. They were judged by the way that they were living selfishly and for themselves. But church family, can I remind us today that the Christian lives for so much more than themselves? You see, church family, the Christian lives with the great understanding that life is short, that our days are all numbered. And we have to ask ourselves these questions. Are we living for what matters? Are we living for eternity? Are we living to serve and to help others? Remember what Moses said in Psalm chapter 90. Tayden read this verse last week. But remember what Moses says in Psalm 90. He says, the years of our life are 70. Or by even reason of strength, 80. In other words, he's saying, by the grace and blessing of God, we might get 70 years, 80 years on this earth. Be an amazing thing to live into our 90s and even on past that. But he's saying, it'll be a blessing from God if we got 70 or 80 years. And then notice what he says in verse 12. It's such a powerful, powerful verse. He goes on to say, so teach us, because life is short, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, you want to live with wisdom today? Understand that this stuff ain't going to last forever. Life is short. We're here for a moment, and then we are gone. You've heard me say this statement before, and it's not a statement to scare anybody. It's just reality. We have to think about this because the world's not thinking about this. I read this in a book as a part of my seminary. And the author in this book said this, 100 years, all new people. You can jump on YouTube today and you can see video from the 1920s. And every single person, they're in eternity somewhere. Therefore, knowing that life is short, that we're here for a moment, and then we are gone, that we're just pilgrims on this earth, we're just passing through, that we really are living in the last days. Christ could return at any moment. Therefore, with the days that we have, are we living for ourselves? Or are we ultimately living for Him? That's the question we have to ask. I've read this poem before, but it's a great poem that I have etched into my heart and into my mind. C.T. Studd, he writes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And in closing today, remember the why. The way that we live our lives, living them like Christ can return at any moment, remember the why. Here's the why we do these things. It's all for Jesus, right? It's all for the Son of God. It's all for the glory and the honor and the praise of His name. Living like we can meet Him at any moment, whether it be in death or be by the rapture of the church in the sky. It is all for Jesus. This all starts with Jesus. It's all for Jesus. We give and we serve others because why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave His life for us. He gave it all for us. He came to this earth, this sinful and wretched earth, and died a sinner's death and was nailed to the cross. He gave of Himself for you and I. And the Bible says whoever believes in that finished work and repents of their sin will have the full riches of heaven through Jesus Christ. Why do we live like this? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is how He calls believers to live. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?